Well, as we continue our study of Paul's letter to the Colossians, tonight we come to the last section of chapter 2. So I invite you to turn with me to that text, and that is on page 984 in the Pew Bible. So Colossians 2, verses 16 through 23 will be our text this evening. Let us hear the word of God. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. Freedom is a precious commodity. It's something to be guarded. People will go to great lengths to guard their freedom. You might think of this in terms of political freedom. You know, many in our own nation over the years have given their lives for the cause of freedom. Now, if political freedom is worth fighting for, well, then how much more is spiritual freedom, the spiritual freedom that we have in Christ, how much more is that worth fighting for and guarding? Christ has set us free. He has set us free from the curse of the law. He has set us free from the record of our debt. He has liberated us from the cruel tyranny of Satan. And he has given us the inheritance of the sons of God. That kind of liberty is precious, and it should be zealously guarded. And that's really what Paul is talking about in this passage. In these verses, the apostle issues three warnings that relate to this idea of guarding our freedom in Christ. So the first warning is against returning to the shadows after Christ, who is the substance, has come. So that's the first warning that we have in this text. Don't return to the shadows. And Paul begins this warning by saying, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. So the false teachers in Colossae were apparently accusing these Christians of not being devout enough, not being serious enough, not being rigorous enough in their religion, because they weren't keeping these particular kinds of rules about food and drink and about the observance of holy days. So the false teachers were judging the Colossians. They were condemning them for failing to do these things. They were trying to guilt them into doing them. Now, where did this list of duties come from? Well, it seems likely that it was drawn largely from the Old Testament, and then it was probably combined with some pagan elements. The false teaching in Colossae seems to have been syncretistic. It seemed to have been a blending of some Jewish elements with some pagan elements. Now, the mention of food suggests that there was an emphasis upon the Jewish dietary laws. So, for example, you wouldn't be allowed to eat lobster. That'd be hard, right? You know, for us especially. Boy, you know, here in New England. You know, but so an emphasis on those kinds of laws. And then the mention of drink is interesting because there's not really any prohibition in the general Jewish dietary laws regarding drink, aside from drunkenness. Of course, drunkenness, the abuse of alcohol, was prohibited. However, there is the Nazarite vow in the Old Testament, a special kind of vow that could be taken for a period of time. It wasn't intended to be forever. But it seems that perhaps these false teachers were taking that and saying, well, everybody should do that. Everybody should take the Nazarite vow for life and should not drink alcohol at all. And then the mention of festivals and new moons and Sabbaths indicates that the various Jewish feast days were being emphasized by these false teachers. And as we'll see in a little bit, they may have been saying that it was necessary to keep these feasts in order to placate the angelic astral powers that supposedly determined human destiny, that was somehow linked up with the calendar, almost like a horoscope type of a system or something like that. So it's again a combining of pagan elements and Jewish elements. Now, before we move on, I do want to point out Paul's mention of the Sabbath here. I think it's helpful to point this out, because there are a number of Christians who will point to verse 16 here and say that this is proof that God's people under the new covenant do not need to keep the fourth commandment, that the Sabbath command is no longer in effect, and that Paul is making that clear here. You don't need to keep the Sabbath. Some people say that. Now, the problem, the basic problem with that interpretation is that Paul is clearly referring to the Jewish Sabbath here. He is clearly referring to the Sabbath that was celebrated on the seventh day, on Saturday. So if this applies to anyone, it applies to the Seventh-day Adventists, right? You know, they're the ones who are in the wrong here. They're the ones who are insisting on the observance of a day that is no longer in effect. Now, it is certainly true that the Sabbath command, the fourth commandment, is no longer in effect in the exact form in which it was observed under the Mosaic law and under the Old Covenant in general. It's no longer observed on the seventh day. A significant change has occurred, but that doesn't mean that the fourth commandment is no longer in effect. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us there remains a Sabbath for the people of God. And it's as we think about this, it's always good to remember that the Sabbath was not instituted by Moses. It's not instituted in the Ten Commandments. It goes all the way back to the very beginning. It was instituted by God as a creation ordinance, pointing to the fulfillment of his purpose for the world. And so Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week marked the beginning fulfillment of God's promise of eternal Sabbath rest. Now, that rest has been inaugurated, but it obviously has not yet been consummated. We have not yet entered fully into that final end times Sabbath rest. And that's why we still need a Sabbath sign in this world. The Sabbath still functions as a sign for Christians, pointing to the ultimate and final fulfillment of God's purpose for the world, pointing to that final rest that we'll enjoy in the new creation. So by setting Sunday aside, the first day of the week, as a day to worship the Lord in covenant assembly with his people, we're reminded of that future Sabbath rest that awaits us, the rest into which we will fully enter at Christ's return. Now, what's the basic point of the warnings that Paul issues in verses 16 and 17? Well, the basic point is that the things that he lists here cannot be made matters of religious obligation after the coming of Christ. Now, it's true, the food laws, the feasts, they did have an important function for God's people under the Old Covenant. They were, but they were shadows as Paul says. They were shadows that pointed forward to Christ. But now, Christ, the substance, has come. The substance has come, and so the shadows have passed away. And it would be absolutely bizarre to return to the shadows when you have the substance. I love the way that one of my seminary professors illustrated this, not specifically relating to this text, but in general, as far as biblical theology is concerned. He said, you know, there was a time before I got married when I had to be separated from my then fiance. I think they were engaged at that point, and he was studying, I think, over in Germany or something for his PhD, and she was stateside, and he had a picture of her. And he often looked at the picture, and you know, he longed to see her. He missed her. You know, sometimes he embarrassingly admitted he would sometimes even kiss the picture. You know, as a way of showing his affection. You know, but boy, wouldn't it be weird if once they got married, he's just fixated on that picture and that just ignores her? that would be really weird, wouldn't it? Really bizarre. You know, and that's the point. That's what it's like to go back to the shadows once Christ has come. And the thing is, though, you know, as amazing as this is, you know, there are groups of Christians today who fall prey to this kind of error in various ways and in various degrees. There are some who really have gone off the deep end with this. There is a church right here in Laconia that has done that. It's a church that identifies itself as a, quote, messianic Torah observant congregation. And they've even changed their day of worship back to Saturday as a result of this. You know, that is precisely the sort of thing that Paul is confronting in this text. And then there's also a sense in which I think we could say that this text confronts dispensational theology. And it confronts Christian reconstructionism or theonomy. And just think about both of those for just a minute. Those are probably not errors that are as extreme as that messianic Torah observant congregation that I just mentioned, but they are problematic. Think of dispensationalism, that they're looking for a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, a temple in which the Old Testament sacrificial system will be renewed as a memorial to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And as for theonomy, it teaches the abiding validity of the Old Testament civil law in exhaustive detail. And its goal is to construct a society in which that law is set in place. All of those laws that governed Israel as a geopolitical entity under the Old Covenant, they want those reinstituted. All the death penalty types of laws, reinstitute them. Now the problem with these outlooks is that they're returning to the shadows when the substance has already come. And the Old Testament ceremonial and civil laws derived their existence by virtue of their relation to Jesus Christ. And the way they related to Christ was to point forward to him. And once he has come, their purpose is done. They're not necessary anymore. They were a reflection. They were a pattern that was intended to point forward to Christ. To return to them after Christ has come is really to separate them from their substance. So we turn now to the second warning in our text, and that is the warning against letting anyone disqualify you. Paul says in verse 18, let no one disqualify you by insisting on these sorts of things. Now that term disqualify is significant. It stands out, especially in the broader context of Colossians, because it reminds us of something that Paul said back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 12, he said that the Father in Christ, in the gospel, has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You've been qualified for heaven in Christ. And then Paul says later in that same chapter, the end of chapter 1, that if we want to keep that inheritance, if we want to keep our title to that inheritance, we have to continue in the faith. And we cannot shift from the hope of the gospel. And of course, that doesn't mean that we in any way merit the inheritance. It simply means that that's what true faith is like. True faith is a faith that perseveres, that doesn't shift from the hope of the gospel, but continues in Christ. So the false teachers in Colossae were tempting these believers to turn aside to other things instead of holding fast to Christ. And as we've seen throughout our study of this epistle, that kind of teaching is a denial of the sufficiency of Christ. That's what they're denying here. They're saying Christ is not enough for you. You need to add this. You need to supplement it with this. Now, verse 18 is especially important for the whole letter of Colossians, because this is really the place where we get the clearest window into what it is that these false teachers were saying. And even then, it's still not all that clear. There's still a lot that's up to conjecture. We don't know all the ins and outs of this. But it does give us a concise summary of the nature of the false teaching that was threatening this church. To begin with, these false teachers were advocating asceticism, which is extreme self-denial for its own sake. They were also advocating the worship of angels, and they were advocating vision. So let's look at those three things briefly. Asceticism. Asceticism, again, asceticism is extreme self-denial for its own sake. And this is something that is a perennial temptation for God's people. You look back across church history and you see it, you know, popping up again and again and again. Now, what about self-denial in the Christian life? Is there any place for self-denial in the Christian life? Well, absolutely. John Calvin devotes a significant section of his Institutes of the Christian Religion to the subject of self-denial. So absolutely, Christ does call his followers to deny self. You know, that's really what it means to take up your cross and to follow him. We need to live lives that are marked by the denial of self. But here's the difference. The self-denial that characterizes true discipleship is a matter of denying yourself in order to do two things. Number one, in order to submit to God's will. And number two, in order to serve others. It's never for its own sake. And you see, that's the kind of asceticism that Paul is confronting here. This is a kind of asceticism or a kind of self-denial where you're denying yourself certain things in order to gain standing in the eyes of God and in the eyes of other people. So in other words, ironically, this asceticism that Paul is confronting here is a form of self-denial that's ultimately self-centered and ultimately self-serving. God doesn't call us to that kind of asceticism. And that is also why anyone who practices that kind of asceticism is departing from the head. The person who practices that kind of self-serving asceticism is trusting in his own works rather than in the sufficiency of Christ. Now, that brings us to the other two things that are listed here in verse 18, the worship of angels and having visions. Now, we can see how, you know, this asceticism maybe could have some background in Old Testament teaching and food laws, those kinds of things. But where in the world did these false teachers get their ideas about the worship of angels and about having visions? Well, it's interesting that during the intertestamental period, the period in between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, a roughly 400-year period, there were a number of different types of Judaism that emerged during that period. Some of them were what we would call reform movements, and some of those reform movements were extreme reform movements. Some of them even went so far as rejecting the temple system entirely. They said it's just hopelessly corrupt. We can't even participate in that. The community at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were located, that was a group that had done that. They had just rejected the temple system altogether. Too corrupt. Others among the Jews were more moderate, And they attempted to assimilate into the Greek culture that was stretching across the Mediterranean world after the conquests of Alexander the Great. And that's where we see some syncretism beginning to emerge, some blending of Jewish ideas and Greek ideas. And the influence of Greek thinking is evident in some of the literature that was produced, the Jewish literature that was produced during that period. The pseudepigrapha is a large collection of Jewish writings from that period where we see that kind of influence. But one example of this was the belief that a faithful Jew could gain access into God's presence through a visionary ascent through different levels of the heavenly realm that was guided by angelic beings. I know that this, you're probably thinking, where in the world did they get this from the Old Testament? Well, they didn't, okay? This is syncretistic, you know? It's very much, it sounds like something New Agey, doesn't it? Well, and it is. But here's a little bit more detail about this. These angels were understood to control various levels of heaven, and this idea had been taken from pagan astrology. And a person could supposedly move through those levels by revering the angelic beings who controlled them. So if you paid proper reverence to one angelic being, he'd open the door and let you up to the next level, something like that. And the way that you paid reverence to these beings was by keeping the laws, the requirements about food restrictions, about holy days, those sorts of things. So you put all this together, and it gives you a bit of a picture about what these false teachers seem to have been teaching the Christians in Colossae. Again, there's a bit of conjecture here. We don't know, you know, for sure whether this is the case, but it seems likely that this is what they were saying. They were telling these Christians that you need to keep these restrictions, and you need to keep these feasts in order to produce these kinds of visions. And the bottom line here is this was a gross misuse of God's law. The law was given to point forward to Christ, but these false teachers are essentially using it to placate angelic beings. They think that they're super spiritual because of these visions that they claim to have, but Paul says that they're merely puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind. They're not spiritual at all. They're sensuous. So these teachers came up with their own pathway to communion with God. That means they weren't holding fast to Christ the head. And I want you to think about that metaphor in verse 19 for just a moment. Christ as the head. You know, think of how a head functions on the human body. The head is the animating part of the human body. The head is the governing part of the human body. And there's so many ways in which that's the case. It's obviously where your brain is located, the control center of your whole body. Your head just directs everything. To depart from your head, how can you even conceive of such a thing, right? To depart from your head is to be cut off from the source that gives you life. And that gives you direction and guidance, the control center, the command center. So what Paul is saying is that Jesus stands in relation to his church in the same way that the human head stands in relation to the human body. Now people, whenever people try to pursue God apart from Christ, the result is tragic and the picture is grotesque. It's like a headless body. Our life with God is nourished and guided by Jesus Christ. If we pursue spiritual life or spiritual nourishment through anything else, we're cutting ourselves off from our head. Now, there's another way in which the use of the term head here in reference to Christ is significant, and that is how it points to the notion that Christ is the covenantal head in the covenant of grace. As long as we are apart from Christ, we're under a different head. We're under the representative headship of Adam in the covenant of works. And Christ came as the last Adam in order to fulfill the covenantal obligations that the first Adam failed to accomplish. This is how John Calvin summarizes that in his Institutes. He says, "Our Lord came forth as a true man and took the person and name of Adam in order to take Adam's place in obeying the Father. It is only by virtue of our union with Christ the head that we can share in the blessings of the covenant of grace, the blessing of eating from the tree of life, which is the symbol of eternal life. To depart from the head is to be cut off from the life-giving presence of God." So that brings us to our third warning, which is found, begins in verse 20. And here Paul says that the Colossian Christians must not submit to self-made religion or man-made religion. And the reason why they must not do so is because with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. Now, we've seen this phrase, elemental spirits, before in our study of Colossians when we were studying the first part of chapter 2. We saw that this phrase popped up, and when we were studying that text, we said that in Colossians, this phrase seems to be referring to these angelic astral powers who were believed to be gatekeepers to God. They control the different levels of heaven. Now, it's interesting, I think, number one, that Paul, as he's confronting this idea about elemental spirits of the world, he doesn't just say, that's all a bunch of garbage. He doesn't just say, this notion of that there are these elemental spirits, that there's this spiritual realm. He doesn't just set it aside and say, oh, that's just ridiculous and superstitious. There is certainly an element of superstition, but that's not the way he confronts it here. Paul believed in the existence of spiritual beings, and he identifies the powers that these false teachers are revering really as the demonic forces from whom Christ has set us free. And we see that in the way in which the elemental spirits of the world is bound up with this idea of self-made religion, or of being still alive in the world, being under the domain of darkness that Paul referred to in chapter 1. These false teachers, they think that they're revering these angelic beings who have power to do them good, but Paul says it's the exact opposite. That what they're actually doing is they're worshiping demons. That's what they're doing. We need to remember that demons are real and that they are closely aligned with the world and with its beliefs. You see the connection between these elemental spirits and this self-made religion. Paul identifies them with one another. And this shouldn't be surprising because of, you know, the way that Satan and the forces of darkness are referred to elsewhere in the New Testament. Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. So Satan and his forces are bound up with the world and with its ideals. And that explains why Paul so closely associates worldly rules and worldly regulations, self-made religion, with the spiritual forces of evil. Now, Paul also says that when these regulations and rules are viewed from a worldly standpoint, they make a lot of sense. In that first century context, the use of extreme asceticism, extreme self-denial, made a lot of sense and as a way to get close to God. That's how people thought in that culture, that if you could afflict yourself in those kinds of ways, that would get God's attention and that would get you closer to God. Now, of course, in some respects, we live in a very different world, don't we? That notion isn't going to go over very well. At least in some ways, in our culture. We live in a culture in which the notion of placing any kind of restraint on your impulses or your desires is seen as oppressive and even harmful. And yet, at the same time, there are striking similarities between Paul's world and the world in which we live today. And one of the similarities is that people in our culture still want to be seen as righteous, even if they don't believe in God. You know, they still want to be seen as righteous. And really, this is something that's true of people in any culture and in any time. It's part of being made in the image of God. You want to be seen as righteous. You want to justify yourself. And in our day, there's a particular way in which people strive to attain a righteous standing, and that is to show yourself to be on the right side of the particular issues that are used as litmus tests of righteousness in our culture. And there are a number of these litmus tests that are out there. And just to give you a sampling, one of them is you need to be supportive of the LGBTQ cause, right? You need to be an LGBTQ ally if you want to be seen as righteous in the eyes of our culture. You need to be supportive of protecting women's reproductive rights, right? Which means the right to kill their unborn children. You need to be supportive of that, because that's how righteousness is defined by many in our society. And you also need to say that all white people are inherently guilty of marginalizing and oppressing racial minorities. You know, these are the kinds of issues that are becoming the litmus tests, at least for a significant number of people in our culture, in the mainstream of our culture. Now, our culture's conception of righteousness suffers from the same problem as the false teaching that was confronting the Colossians. And what is that problem? It doesn't produce true righteousness. It doesn't produce true righteousness. Paul puts it in verse 23. All these man-made regulations that the people there had come up with are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They're of no value in doing that. When we try to attain righteousness by our own works, what happens is this. We end up defining righteousness on our own terms rather than on God's terms. And often that results in us inverting things. We're seeing that in our culture, where people actually go so far as to call that which is evil good and what is good evil. And we're seeing that in our culture. But then, after doing that, then we flatter ourselves into thinking that we've succeeded in attaining righteousness. And you see, that's really just another way of indulging the flesh, because what is that? It produces spiritual pride in our hearts. Now, we want to clarify here that when Paul confronts the idea of submitting to regulations and rules, he is not saying that Christians should have no interest in following rules and regulations. Paul is not saying that. Paul is not advocating antinomianism. And if you had any doubt about that, all you need to do is just keep reading Colossians. Read chapter 3, and you see very clearly that he is not at all advocating antinomianism. In that next section of the letter, he calls us to put to death the old self and all of its practices. And then he lists some of those practices. And he calls us to put on the new self in Christ and all of its practices, all of the fruits of the Spirit. While we cannot secure our salvation by keeping God's rules, God saves us so that our lives can be lived in conformity to his rules. He sets us free from bondage to sin and to Satan and the world, so that we may run in the path of his commands as those who've been set free. So the basic problem with the rules that Paul is confronting in this text is that they're man-made rules rather than God's rules. They're rules that fallen man creates in order to define righteousness on his terms rather than on God's terms. They're rules, the rules that determine righteousness and define righteousness in the city of man, which is the satanic domain of darkness. And oftentimes there's a total inversion in that domain when it comes to what is righteous and what is unrighteous. Well, if you are a Christian, you have been delivered from that domain of darkness, as Paul said back in chapter 1. And you've been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. You've been set free. And that's why you must never let anyone put you under their man-made rules. Guard your freedom by holding fast to Christ the head. For as you do so, you will continue to be nourished in your whole being, and you will grow with the growth that is from God. Amen. Let's pray together.